Please take your Bible this morning and open it to the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're gathered here this morning to remember and worship our Lord. We've done that so beautifully and richly in song this morning. When all is said and done, it only matters that Jesus died and that He died for me. And we've remembered that our song of worship is a song that looks backward to what Jesus accomplished at the cross, but also forward. As we just sang in that refrain there, that our singing is blessing and honor and glory and praise, echoing the very praise of God in heaven, as was read from Revelation. Now we continue our worship by looking into the Word of God. This is a special Sunday, as Pastor Shad said. We gather the first Sunday of every month around the Lord's table. And we try to make everything that we do in this service about this table. And so we step aside from our other series that we're studying in. So right now we're studying in the Old Testament book of Esther. We're going to step aside from that this morning to consider a passage of Scripture which specifically deals with what we're doing as we gather around this table. And that's this passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the portion of Scripture which gives us the most explicit instructions about what and how we are to do when we come together here. And I want to begin this morning by reading it, invite you to look down in your Bible, please, and follow along. If you're using the Bible from the seats in front of you and need help finding it, you can find this passage on 1033. We're going to begin our reading in verse 17. Last month together, when we started studying this passage, we studied verses 17 to 22. Our text this morning is verses 23 through 26. But we're going to read the whole passage together so that we can see it all in its context. So look with me, beginning in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Would you pray with me, please, as we begin to prepare our hearts and ask for God's help to look into His Word. Uh, Lord, we this morning humbly come to you asking for your help because we need it. How can we, mere sinners, come to sit and eat at your table? And perhaps to our own shame, too often we do it without thinking, or we're distracted by other things. We don't take it seriously. And the center of this table is missing from our own thinking, and the time is wasted. That's not our heart this morning. Lord, we want to come right and ready and feast in the riches of what this table pictures for us, awaiting the day when we will feast in your presence around a much greater and grander table. I think of Mary's simple prayer when she had found that you had chosen her to give birth to the Messiah. She said that you are a God who fills the hungry with good things. And our simply this morning, we pray that you would do that for us, that you would fill us with good things, that we would come to your table hungry for your presence, hungry to commune, to meet with you, hungry to experience the nearness and closeness in a relationship with you that so quickly evaporates sometimes in the hectic, busy moments of life. Lord, we wish this morning to set those things aside and as best as we're able to come into your presence around your table and enjoy the fellowship that we will share. And Lord, we need your help with that, and so we're asking for it now. Bless this time and bless your table to us for our good this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The American Academy of Ophthalmology describes the disease of macular degeneration in a person's eye as something which affects the eye by restricting or removing the vision specifically that is in the center of the eye. The peripheral vision around the outside tends to remain intact and function, but the details of what ophthalmologists call the central vision are missing. And so it would be like looking at a clock, and you can see the numbers around the outside, but the middle is gone. Now, if a church could experience the spiritual version of macular degeneration, I think it's safe to say that the church in Corinth was struggling with that in a bad way. Paul writes this, what we call book, it was a letter to the church in Corinth, specifically to instruct them about a number of problems that they had. It was a church that had all sorts of issues. And so if you've read through this book, you know that Paul addresses those issues almost in every chapter along the way. But now specifically, in this 11th chapter, he's addressing the issue of how they come together around what we are going to do this morning in partaking the Lord's table together. And he says to them very simply that when they do that, that they are missing the point. The center of what you are to be doing when you gather around this table, the center for this Corinthian church was missing. And the center of this meal is nothing less than the remembrance of Christ. Now, if Christ is removed from the meaning and the focus of this supper, then the whole supper becomes pointless. Yes, you can get together as a church, you can meet, you can eat some sort of a meal. The Corinthians were doing that in a very selfish and sinful way. But what you are doing is not eating the Lord's table. And Paul tells them that very bluntly in verse number 20. When you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's table. We don't want to do that here at Grace Baptist Church. We want, when we come together around this table, we want to do what God says. We want to remember what we are doing when we gather around this table. We want to remember why we are doing these things. And we want to do it in the way that God prescribes. We want to remember how we are to do it. Most of all, we want to make sure that at the center of this table always is Christ. And so this morning we are continuing our study through this passage which deals with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's probably the clearest passage in all the New Testament that tells us what we're to be doing when we gather around this table. We began our study last month in verses 17 through 22 by noticing that Paul bluntly tells the Corinthian church, you're doing it wrong. When you get together and you're doing this, you're doing it completely wrong. In fact, you couldn't be doing it more wrong. Verses 17 through 22 are words of rebuke. He bluntly tells them twice there. You see it in verse 17, and you see it again in verse 22. At the beginning and the end of this section of rebuke, he says, I do not praise you, verse 17, and then verse 22, I will not praise you. This is how not to have the Lord's Supper. And the Corinthians' attempt to share the Lord's Supper was so bad, he says there in verse 17, that it's not for the better, it's actually for the worse. You're making things worse in what you're doing. It'd be better if you just didn't do it at all. There's gluttony, there's division, there's selfishness, there's even drunkenness around this table. Yes, there is a center to their gathering, to what they call the Lord's table. There is a center, but the center is sin. It's a table of sin, a table of selfishness, and Christ is missing. So he says, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. Now, having rebuked them in verses 17 through 22, he now turns in verse 23 down through verse 26, the passage we're looking at this morning, to turn the focus back to what is actually the center of this supper. And he describes in these four verses that this supper is all about Christ. The whole point of gathering and eating this meal, eating this little piece of broken bread, which we will share in a few moments, and drinking this cup, the whole point of it is to remember Christ. If we miss that, then what we do here becomes simply empty formalism at best. I think we all know churches that take communion in simply empty formalism, not knowing what they're doing, or at worst, like the Corinthian church here, it becomes a supper of sinfulness. So if we're going to share the Lord's Supper rightly, then it is imperative for us that Christ be kept at the center of the supper. So in these four verses here, we have three simple descriptions, three helpful reminders for us to help us keep Christ at the center of what we're doing. Notice first of all in verse 23 that Jesus is at the center of the supper's initiation. That's the first thing we see here. Jesus is at the center of this supper's initiation. The whole reason we gather to eat this meal together is because Jesus is the one who started it. The whole thing goes back to Jesus. Paul didn't just come up with this. He's not just like, you know what would be nice for churches is if churches had like a little meal. I mean like a little meal where they ate like a little piece of bread, a little piece of, drink a little cup of juice. Wouldn't that be nice? That'd be a nice way to remember Jesus. Paul did not start this. He didn't think of this idea. This is a meal that goes back to Jesus. And verse 23 makes that clear here. Paul says, I didn't come up with this on my own. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. This is from the Lord. I received it, Paul says, and I'm passing it on to you. These instructions that we have here are right in line with what we read in the gospel records of what Jesus did. That night was the night that the disciples with Jesus were gathering to celebrate the Passover meal. That Passover meal was a meal that celebrated and looked back to remember Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And so it was very special to the Jewish people. We are the people, they said, that God delivered from slavery in Egypt back there. We remember that. And God had commanded them that they are to regularly, every year, celebrate the Passover in remembrance of His deliverance of them in Egypt. Now, that's nice, and it's a beautiful picture. In fact, it's the very foundation of the picture of what we're remembering this morning. But that doesn't apply a lot to us. Many of us aren't Jewish people. We haven't been delivered from slavery in Egypt. And so Jesus does something in this supper where He takes this Passover deliverance, this reminder of that deliverance, and He turns it into another reminder of a far greater deliverance. a spiritual deliverance of people who are not just Jewish people, but people from every blood, every nationality around the world, in every generation, people who are sinners. It speaks of the deliverance of people like you and I, who are in bondage to sin and death, people who are destined for destruction and judgment under the wrath of God. This is a table that Jesus points to that, and he says, I want you now to remember that. Remember that I have delivered you from that. It's worth noting that conservative commentators often date the book of 1 Corinthians as being written before any of the Gospels were written. You know what I mean when I say Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those four books at the beginning of the New Testament that tell us about Jesus. And that means that when Paul writes here of what Jesus did on this night, he's writing the first description in all the New Testament. There would be nothing else written on this matter. The first description of what Jesus did and what we are to remember. And it's right in line with the gospel records. I hope you noticed this. Tom read there from Luke chapter 22 this morning. Luke's telling us this would be written later of what Jesus did on that very night. And we find as we compare with this, this is right in line with that. So Jesus is the one who initiated this meal of remembrance. And he did so quite intentionally. Notice verse 23 says that this was initiated, it was begun on the very night in which he was betrayed. You maybe noticed from our scripture reading this morning the way that the day was unfolding for Jesus. He had sent a couple of his disciples ahead to go and get that upper room ready for them to celebrate the Passover feast. They went and prepared it, and then later came Jesus with the other disciples, and they would have sat around a table, a low table on the ground, reclining on pillows. And they would have noticed as they sat down around that table that missing from their presence in that room that night was a servant. There was no one there to wash feet. And so Jesus got up from that table, and he dressed himself with the garb of a servant, the towel. And he went around that table to each person, and in humility, he washed their feet as a declaration and a picture of humble servitude. And then he said to his disciples, this is what it looks like to humbly serve, and this is what it looks like to humbly love. And then he said to them, this is how the world's going to know that you belong to me, when you serve one another like this. And then as you read those gospel accounts, you recognize that Jesus begins to be troubled in that meal, because he knows that one of his own disciples present at that table that night is going to betray him. And if you read through those gospel accounts, you notice that Jesus eventually makes it clear that the one who's going to betray him is Judas. And he points Judas out. The other disciples don't get what's going on. But Judas is dismissed from his presence. He says to Judas, what you do, do quickly. And then if you piece together the gospel records, you find that it's then that Jesus goes on to share the rest of the meal with the disciples who were left. Judas has been dismissed now, and it's now in this portion of the meal that Jesus takes the bread, and he takes the cup, and he uses these as symbols, as pictures, to point to the significance of what he is about to go do as he goes to the cross in just a matter of hours. This supper is initiated on the very night that Jesus is going to be betrayed. So while Judas is out conspiring together with the religious leaders to murder Jesus, Jesus is here establishing this meal as a meal of celebration, a meal of remembrance. Did Jesus know that in just a matter of hours he was going to go to the cross? Did he know that he was going to face absolute darkness and agony and suffering unlike any other? Did he know that? I think it's absolutely clear that he knew that very thing. He knew what awaited him. In fact, as he goes in just a few hours after this meal to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays about this, the gospel writers tell us that he sweats because of the understanding that he, holy, innocent, perfect God, must take on all the wrath for our sin on himself. He sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. Jesus knew what awaited him, and yet we recognize as we look at this passage that Jesus was able to look not just at the cross, but beyond the cross. He knew here at this meal what he was going to accomplish. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, verse 2, tells us this about Jesus. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus knew that, yes, he was going to the cross, but beyond the cross, he was going to secure salvation for people like us. So every time we gather around this table, we remember that this table was initiated in the shadow of the cross. And it was initiated by Jesus himself. So that's point one. Jesus is at the center of the supper's initiation. Now point two, in verses 24 and 25, Jesus is at the center of this supper's commemoration. This is not any kind of an ordinary meal. I probably can fairly safely say that this is going to be one of the strangest meals you eat regularly. It's just not an ordinary meal. And that's because this meal is not so much about the food as it is about what the food points to. This is a meal that we eat not for nutrition. If you're going to eat this and hope to have some calories this morning, you're going to be lacking. Most of our meals are eaten for nutrition. But this is not a meal for nutrition. This is a meal for commemoration. It's a meal of thoughtful remembrance. And what we are to commemorate is Christ. We are to remember him. In fact, Jesus says that here twice. You see it in verse 24, and you see it again at the end of verse 25. At the end of both of these verses, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." That's why we eat this meal. It is a meal of commemorating Jesus. And so Jesus is eating, as we said, a Passover meal that these Jewish disciples would have eaten every year. They would have known all about it. They know how it goes. We do this at this time. We eat this at this time. We look back. We remember redemption from slavery in Egypt. But Jesus now, in this meal, skillfully repurposes some of those elements of that very Passover meal. The Jews, in that Passover meal, would eat unleavened bread. And that's because if you go back to Exodus and you read about God's deliverance of them from slavery in Egypt, it was that night of the Passover, and they were not to make leavened bread because there was no time for the leaven. Is just yeast. It makes bread rise and be puffy and nice and good. There was no time for that to happen in the bread. And so they were to make unleavened bread because it was the bread of haste. They were leaving that night very quickly. And God instructed the Jewish people that every year now, when you remember that Passover, you eat unleavened bread because it will remind you of that. So God says this in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 3. He says, "You shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, so that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt." So every time you eat unleavened bread, you remember, oh yeah, that was in Egypt, it was nighttime, we were quickly leaving. Unleavened bread reminds us of God delivering us from Egypt. Now Jesus takes that very same unleavened bread in that very same meal, and he gives thanks for it, and he breaks it. Now look what he does in verse 24, because he changes it. He says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So now no longer are we remembering the Passover's deliverance from Egypt, but now we are remembering that Jesus has come and delivered us from our sin by what he has accomplished at the cross. That phrase there in verse 24 is a phrase that has caused big divisions in churches. "This is my body, which is for you." The Catholics have taken that wrongly, very literally, to say that Jesus is saying here that this bread, which he is passing out in that meal, literally becomes his actual flesh and body, and the cup literally becomes his actual blood. So when you eat the bread, you eat the body of Jesus, and you drink the cup, you drink the blood of Jesus. The Lutherans have also wrongly seen this to be signifying that the body and blood of Jesus are in, with, or under, or around the bread and the wine. That's not what Jesus is saying here when he says that this bread is my body, which is for you. That's not what he's saying. What Jesus is doing is he's doing the very same thing that we do in wedding ceremonies all the time. In wedding ceremonies, we don't use bread as a tangible picture of something. We use rings. And we give these rings to one another at the very moment when we are making promises. We are making covenants. Keep that word in the back of your mind. It's going to be important. We share a ring with someone, and we say to this person that this ring is a physical picture of something that represents a truth, that represents unending loyal love and commitment. So essentially it's this: when you see this ring, remember that. The ring is a picture of something else you're supposed to remember. It stands for something. And Jesus does that with this bread. He holds up this bread, having given thanks for it. And he says this to his disciples. He says, when you see this bread, remember that it points you to my body, which is broken for you. He will do it again with the cup. Both of these are symbols. They are pictures which point to and stand for something else. So he says there in verse 24, this is my body. This bread points you to my body, my sacrifice, which is for you. Boy, those words "for you" are small, aren't they? But they're important. All of the gospel, all of your hope for salvation and forgiveness of sins, all of your peace rests on those two words. If they are not there, we have nothing. This is not just a meal that we eat. Jesus doesn't just say to his disciples, I'm about to go die a really hard death. Feel bad for me. Remember how bad it was. It's not that. This is for you. These little words stand at the very heart of the gospel. They remind us that what we remember this morning is that Jesus' death is a death for us. It is a substitutionary, that is, in our place, sin-bearing, wrath-taking, atoning death. He dies for us. Verse 25, Jesus is going to talk about a cup. He's going to pass around a cup, and he's going to say that they are to drink this cup again in remembrance of him. And we're going to do that very thing this morning. But dear friends, the only reason we can drink that cup is because Jesus drank our cup. Psalm 75, verse 8, says this. It says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. It's a picture of God's just, holy, righteous wrath against wickedness, unrighteous sinners. And he says that the wrath of God will be against sinners. It will be poured out on them. And you know that when Jesus goes to the garden, just a few hours after the passage that we're remembering here this morning, on the night when he's sharing this meal, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he bows and he prays. Do you remember what he prays there in the garden? Father, if it be possible, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. If you can save these people without me having to take their sin and the wrath in this cup, if there's another way. But then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And we know that Jesus gets up from prayer and he's arrested and he goes to the cross and he drinks that cup of wrath that should be ours. God's wrath against us, he drinks it, and he drinks it all. He drinks it for you. The reason we can drink the cup this morning is because Christ has drunk our cup. And the mystery and the wisdom of God unite in remembering these richly infused pictures, because he's not just pointing to something on the wall and say, look at that, isn't that nice? You should remember that. But the wisdom of God here is really that these pictures, which we will share together, must be taken. They must be appropriated. Wedding rings are meant to be worn so that they become a part of you. They are with you all the time. You believe these promises when you wear these things. And the very same thing is true concerning these elements. Jesus doesn't just say, look at these things, but he passes them out and he says, eat them. They become a part of you. You believe the promises of God. You rest your hope on Christ alone when you partake of these things. We remember that Jesus is the center of this cup's or the supper's commemoration. We do this in remembrance of him. So when we eat these things, we remember our Savior. We remember our deliverance and our forgiveness of sins. We remember the cross. Cup becomes a symbol of Jesus' body and his blood. But notice also there in verse 25 that when Jesus turns to the second picture of this cup, this picture, it's also a sign that points to something. The cup is a cup which reminds us of his blood. We can see that, right? In it is wine, which is what they would have drunk. We don't pass wine out here. We just use grape juice, okay? But it's a picture of his blood. We can see that there, but that's not what Jesus necessarily calls attention to in verse 25, is it? He says that this cup is a sign that points to the new covenant that God has promised for his people. Remember the bread? When you see this, remember that. Remember Jesus' broken body. The cup, he says, when you see this, remember God's covenant. The Bible is a book that is full, we find, of God's covenants, his promises. How does God deal with people? God is our creator. He's made us. But the way that God has chosen to deal with us is through these things called covenants. We often call them promises. And God makes these covenants with people. So Jesus is sharing this meal with his disciples. They would be able to look back in their history and they would think back to a covenant that God had made with the Jewish people where he had pledged himself in loyalty to them. Centuries before, God established that covenant with the Jewish people. And that covenant was ratified with blood. Moses sprinkled the people with blood as it was secured. But Israel did not keep their side of the covenant. It was a covenant where God said, I will do this, I will be your father, you will be my children, these are my laws, this is how you should live. And Israel did not keep their side of that covenant. They did not obey God's law. They forsook God. They broke that covenant, and they provoked God to anger. It's actually a very sad story. If you're just going to read through the Old Testament, you kind of shake your head and you say, boy, these people... They're so bad. They don't obey God's law. Oh, wait. It sounds a little like someone else we know, right? And we find our hearts saying, boy, wouldn't it be amazing if one day God would make a covenant, if he would make a promise with people that wouldn't require us on our side to do something? Because if it's up to us and we have to do something, we're going to blow it every time. Wouldn't it be great if one day God would make a promise to deal with us by his grace and it rests on him alone and not on us? That would be good news. And then one day, God speaks to his prophet Jeremiah in the 7th century, in God's BC, and God says to his prophet something that is incredibly good news for us. Listen as I read Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. God says this through his prophet Jeremiah, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's the covenant we've been waiting for. A new covenant where God will not bind us to something that we have to do, but of His own free grace says He will deal with us according to His promise. Our sin, our iniquity, He will remember no more. We will be His people and He will be our God. That's echoed in Revelation at the end of the story as God's people dwell with the King forever. And centuries go by. How long must it be before God establishes this covenant to forgive our iniquity and make us His people? And then on this night, hours before Jesus goes to the cross, Jesus takes the cup and He holds up that cup and He says, when you see this, remember that covenant. This cup, this covenant of God to deal with His people and forgive their sin is sealed because of the blood of Jesus. Remember? The covenant was sealed with blood. Jesus gives His own blood for the sealing of this covenant. And so as we hold in our hands a cup that it reminds us of the blood of the Lord Jesus, we remember God has made a promise to us to forgive our sins and remember them no more. It's worth noting here that as we see these verses here, you see it right there in verse 24, as Jesus is initiating the supper and telling His disciples what they are to do. Notice this is not just a description of something nice. He's not just saying this is how to do it, but this is a command that you must be doing these things. You see Jesus' language there in verse 24. This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Do this. Sometimes we may think that communion is nice. Actually, I kind of don't like it because the service gets a little bit long. It's a little bit somber sometimes. And then there's the like cup and the bread. And, you know, I'll just skip that. I'll come to the other services. Christian friend, if you come to any service, and I hope you'll come to more than this one, but if you come to any, you need to be at this table. Jesus commands you to do this in remembrance of Him. Regularly meeting and sharing this table is good for us. We need this. Well, we've come to point three. So Jesus is at the center of the supper's initiation. Jesus is at the center of the supper's commemoration. And now thirdly, verse 26 says that Jesus is at the center of this supper's anticipation. Verse 26 doesn't tell us how often we are to come and share this table together. It simply says, as often as you eat this bread. We do that once per month here. We do it on the first Sunday of every month, unless something happens and we change that, then we announce it. We share this meal together, but as often as we do this, notice that verse 26 says, you proclaim the Lord's death. That word proclaim that you see there in verse 26 is a word that means to announce, to herald, to tell something with conviction, to preach. So every time we share this table together, we preach the message that the table is all about. We preach Christ. You may have said this morning, I didn't know when I was getting ready to come to church this morning that I would be participating in the preaching. Well, here you are. You're going to participate in the preaching of the gospel this morning. That's what happens every time we share this table together. The bread and the cup preach a message complete with pictures and illustrations of the Lord's death. We proclaim the gospel together when we practice this. And the gospel we proclaim together is a gospel rich with symbols. Symbols that point us backward, don't they? The broken bread points us backward to Jesus' death for us on the cross, His body given for us. The cup points us backward to Jesus' blood poured out for us on the cross. We look back and remember. But friends, can I remind us this morning that this table, which we remember, is not just a table where we look backward, but it is also a table where we look forward, because there's more to the story, isn't there? Yes, Jesus was crucified. Yes, His blood was poured out. He died for us. He was taken and laid in a grave. Praise the Lord, that's not the end of the story, is it? Death conquers us, every one of us, but it did not conquer Him. He conquered death. And he rose from the dead, and he ascended to heaven, and he now reigns as king. And so, when we, as God's people, recognize that we have believed this message of good news, what the Bible is all about, we call it the gospel, how a holy God saves sinners like us. When we turn from our sin, recognizing I cannot save myself by anything that I can do, and we believe in Christ alone for our salvation, we trust our eternity to Him, and by faith we turn from our sin to Christ to take hold of Him. We are born again, and now as God's people, we love to gather and, yes, look back and remember what Christ did for us, but that's not it. We also look forward. We are people who await, if I can borrow the title of the Lord of the Rings film, we await the return of the king. That's who we are. We are people who await the return of the king. Jesus, the Bible says all over the place, will return in power and glory, and he will come when he comes to judge the wicked and to gather his people to dwell with him forever. And when we dwell with him, we're going to feast. So when we eat this little meal together, it's not much of a meal. It's not meant to be much of a meal. It's kind of like an hors d'oeuvre. It just kind of whets your appetite for something that's coming later. When we eat this little meal together, we eat it in great anticipation of the day when we, in Jesus' presence, will sit and feast with him around his table. He is our king and we are his people. This is what genuine believers do in every generation. You see that at the end of verse 26. As often as you do this, you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you preach the gospel message, you preach the Lord's death until he comes. This morning, we want to do that. And as we do that, we want to make sure that we are not like the church in Corinth here that has lots of other things crowding in and Christ is pushed out of the center. But if we do anything this morning, we want to make sure that Christ is at the center of this supper. There are instructions here for us. We'll get to these next time we gather for the Lord's table. Verse 27 begins to describe these. I read them for our hearing this morning so that you can hear what God says about this, that we are to examine ourselves. And so really, this is a table, as I often say to us, that is not open for everybody to partake of. You may have come here today, and I see some visitors. We're really glad you've joined us today. You may have come and you say, I didn't know we were doing this, and I'm not sure what's happening here, and I'm kind of lost on all of this. Hey, friend, we're really glad you're here. Thank you for joining us. If none of this makes sense to you, if you've never believed in Jesus as your Savior from sin, or if you are currently believing in something that you're doing, you're hoping that Jesus plus your baptism, or Jesus plus taking communion, or Jesus plus your church attendance, or Jesus plus your moral life will somehow be good enough to get you into heaven. If you're trusting in yourself in any way, you don't understand the gospel message clearly that it's Christ alone. If that's you today, dear friend, we're really glad you're here. It's just that this portion of the service just doesn't mean anything to you. This is for those who belong to Christ. Judas was dismissed from that room. And then Jesus shared it with the other disciples. So if you're here, it just doesn't mean anything to you. The bread doesn't have any meaning for you. The cup doesn't have the meaning. I invite you to trust in Christ. You can do that today. You can be found belonging to him and partake. But if you've not trusted in Christ as your Savior, please don't partake. Just let these things pass by when they're passed out. And then secondly, you see that verse 28 tells us that we're to examine ourselves. A man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The Corinthian church, we'll get to this later, was coming to this table sinfully. Treating others wrongly and in their own hearts before God were sinning. Thinking that they could somehow take the Lord's table and keep their sin. If you think that, you're wrong. In fact, there's severe discipline for the church there. You can see that the following verses describe that. Some are weak, some are sick, some die. Do not partake of this table and treat your sin lightly. We are cautioned here that we must examine ourselves. We want to do that because we want to fellowship around the Lord's table, not holding on to our sin, but enjoying our Savior's. So we're going to take a few moments to do that. And just some quiet time to think and pray, examine ourselves. And if you think of some things that need to be confessed, just take care of it right there with the Lord and then partake of the table. But if you are unwilling to do that, then I admonish you not to partake of this table. So just a few moments of quiet, and then we will share the table together.